Now we're going to sing together Saul's death, and after that David was crowned as king and established himself in the kingdom. And we are going to take up the story after he was established. It's 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 1 to 17, and Mike Bansback is going to read to us. We greatly appreciate Mike being with us and his contribution that he is making to youth work, and he's going to read the scriptures to us now.
After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the name of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation.
Three workmen were on a building site, and a television reporter asked the first what he was doing. "I'm breaking rock," he said. The reporter turned to the second man with the same question, and he replied, "I'm earning money to feed the wife and kids." The third man, when asked the same question, "What are you doing?" replied, "I'm building a cathedral." A very different view, and we can have very different views as to what we are building with our lives. In our story today about David from 2 Samuel chapter 7 tells us that he wanted to build a cathedral for God. God had blessed him. God had taken him up the greasy pole of success from being a shepherd lad to being the very king of Israel. And at this point, verse 1, David was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies round about him. God had blessed him at this time in his life. And that happens, doesn't it, at certain points in our lives, perhaps more than others. Maybe it's a period of restored or renewed health, a time of new financial security, perhaps a time of special family joys or job success or particular spiritual enrichment. And it's very clear God is blessing one at this particular period in time. Now, how do you respond? David said to himself, God has blessed me, and I want to do something for God. I'd like to do something that would honor him and help others to honor him. I'd like to build a church for him. Now, it's a very noble ambition that he had, and not everyone, mind you, thinks in this way. Many people, in assessing newfound wealth or health or strength or time, may have very different ambitions. For example, spend more time with a family, or dig a garden, or pursue a hobby, or decorate the bathroom, or build an extension, or whatever. David wanted to do something for God. And you know, that's the mark of a person in whom God has begun to work his miracle of grace. Because it's not normal or natural for people to be concerned about God. The normal and natural thing is for people to be concerned about themselves and their own circle. As minister of this parish for a number of years, you'll appreciate that I have to attend often a number of public events, in situations where I may be beside complete strangers and have to engage in conversation for perhaps an hour or sometimes 2 hours. Now, actually, there's no problem in this. All you have to get to do is get the person to talk about themselves. And I've spent many a long time just listening to people talking about themselves, and perhaps only one or two perfunctory questions put to me. And I'm not criticizing such folks. I do it myself. It's a natural and normal thing. But what goes against the grain of the normal, as far as human nature is concerned, is to be concerned about God, to have an interest in his things. And when God blesses you, then it goes against the norm to say, well, what can I do for God? But that's what the person does who has received grace. That's what David does. What can I do for God? I want to build a house for God. Here I am, says David, verse 2, in Davidsburg. Well, that's what we would call it. It was the city of David. Those who were in Israel a couple of years ago will remember that the city of David is a very small village, I suppose, on a steep slope at the southeast corner of Jerusalem. But for David, it was obviously a very comfortable, very luxurious, very smart suburban house. Here I am, verse 2, in a beautiful cedar-lined residence, while the house of God is more like a tent. I want to build a church for God. Now that's his desire. That's his concern. That's his ambition. And I want to think with you this morning about God's guidance in such a situation. There's the desire to do something for God, but where does God's guidance come in? Well, I think we learn two principles about guidance from this chapter here, and I've been greatly helped by the Reverend Dick Lucas, who is formerly at St. Helen's Bishopsgate, in his analysis of this chapter, and it now seems to me crystal clear, these two principles of guidance. For sometimes God may say, here's the first one, not yet. That's to say, it's not God's time. Or secondly, the second principle, God may say, not you. That's to say,
You're not God's person for this particular job. There's the two principles. Not yet, not you. Let's look at these. Not yet. David had taken his desire to his pastor, Nathan. And Nathan rather foolishly had said, without thinking it through prayerfully, said, "Oh, that's a brilliant idea. Just go for it." But rather wisely, he had thought it through and prayed it through, and God had changed Nathan's mind. And as David's minister, he said to him, "Not yet. You're asking to do this for God, but God hasn't asked you to do this for him." Verse 7, the Lord says, "Did I ever say to any, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I didn't ask you." Hard words, maybe. But we are so impulsive, are we not? Many of us, that is to say, we feel that we should do things now, right away. We want to start, preferably, yesterday. Someone spoke to me just a short time ago about the end of his missionary experience in the Philippines. It was 12 years he was there, very fruitful work, and wanted to become a minister in the Church of Scotland, and so applied to selection school and passed selection school and offered his services right away. And he was told by God, presumably, "Not yet. Not yet." In fact, it wasn't for a few more years of studying, both at Glasgow and Edinburgh, and a probationary year. Desires can sometimes turn out not to be God's will for us at the time. It's very important not to conclude that our desires are necessarily God's will, full stop, end of story. Even if the desires are good, even if the desires are excellent, the desire in and of itself does not necessarily prove that it's God's will for you at that time. God said to David, "Not yet." He said to him, verse 10, "I will provide a place for my people." Notice the future tense. I will provide it in the future, not at the present. Not yet. And David accepted this future perspective in the wonderful prayer that followed. He says in verse 19, "You have also, Lord, spoken about the future of the house of your servant." "That's fine with me," says David. "That's great. Yes, I'll give myself to working for the future." And that, folks, is a very important mark of Christian faith. That's to say, to be able to accept God's "not yet" and to be prepared to work for the future. Now, I want to apply that with four examples. In the first place, this surely is the faith which inspires Christian parents, especially Christian mothers. It's a vital job, isn't it? Leading little ones to God and training future lives of usefulness. Susanna Wesley thought it was the most important job in the whole of the universe, much more important than the work of prime ministers or presidents. And who's to say that John and Charles Wesley, her sons, didn't influence more people than prime ministers and presidents in the history of the world? Mothers and housewives, domestic engineers, I believe that they're called in some places now, often find it very hard to see that they've got an important role in life. See it as a very costly role. And it is. Perhaps giving up a good job or a promising career to change nappies and put bottles into mouths. It's costly. But it's an investment for the future. Training future lives for God, and the rewards are seen. Not yet. And the same is true for Christian youth leaders. and workers. It's very hard work, isn't it? Very often, because you don't see the rewards right away. Perhaps you have to wait until you see what the youngsters turn out in the 21st century. Perhaps you've got to wait until the year 2010 or the year 2020. At which point, numbers of us here will be pushing Zimmers and the Chilterns, or perhaps not even here. The rewards are seen not yet. The same is true for Christian pastors and leaders in churches. Those who are intent upon building, not a building, but building a church. Well, you can't devote yourself or confine yourself to the present. You certainly can't be living in the past. That's hopeless. You've got to look to the future. It was the late William Still who said that he always kept his eye on the next generation. That's very wise. And then the fourth example, same thing applies to Christian converts who have got to keep their eye upon the future. And that's very difficult for somebody who's so full of excitement and wants to do everything now. Somebody came to me last January having just been converted to Christ. And one could see right away that that person had been blessed and had life, and he wanted to join the church there and then. And I had every sympathy with him. But I said to him, not yet. Wait a year. Allow God to deepen and develop your faith and give you assurance through the various testings and trials. And marvelously, he's done that. Not yet. So there's the first lesson. I wonder if God is saying that to anybody in this congregation today. About desires you've got, concerns you've got for work or for service or for some new project. The first principle is not yet. The second, not you. Now, sometimes God says that, as he did to David in verses 12 and 13 very clearly. It's implicit throughout the chapter, but very explicit in these verses. The Lord says, when your days are over and when you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you. Verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name. Not you. David was not the appropriate person to do it, as God judged. Solomon, his son, was. And it was Solomon who built the cathedral, this temple in Jerusalem, to the glory of God, which was to be such a blessing for the nation, and indeed for the nations. It's to be Solomon, not you, David. Well, that's even harder to take, isn't it? But notice David's desire was good. The desire is not necessarily the same, though, as the qualification. That's a very important point to grasp. And you see that point also in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, if anyone desires to be a bishop, an elder, he desires a good thing. But the desire is not necessarily the same as the qualification, because in that chapter there's then a list of qualifications that follow. And the person may have the desire, but may not have the qualification. For example, there may have been something in the past, in personal life or family life, which prohibits it. The desire is good, the qualification is lacking. But the desire is something that God rejoices in. He rewards that desire and he redirects it in some other way. Not you. God has something else for you. I wonder if God's saying that to anybody here this morning about any issue, about any plan or proposal or desire. But the really important thing in 2 Samuel and chapter 7 is not the house that we are building for God. but the house that God is building for us. David was all wired up about his house, the church that he was going to build. But in verse 11, God says to him, "The Lord will establish a house for you." And as you follow the plot line through the chapter, you find that these two houses are entirely different. David's house was one of mortar and stones. It was a building. The Lord's house that he was going to build, well, it's a bit like the same way that we use the expression the House of Windsors to speak about not a building, but to speak about a dynasty and a line and a people. That's what God was going to build, essentially and ultimately. And from this line and dynasty was going to come a royal savior, and his throne was going to last forever. Verse 13. I love the Advent season with Advent hymns, don't you? And Advent officially starts next Sunday. And I love this Advent promise that you find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promise about God's building, God's dynasty, which he is establishing, from which is going to come a savior who's going to save us to the uttermost, who's going to meet all our deepest spiritual needs and bring us a solid, substantial hope and salvation for this life and the life to come, for all those who belong to his dynasty. That's to say, those who believe in the savior who has come, Jesus Christ. Let me say again, it's a solid and substantial hope, which is so different from the pretend hope that's offered by a materialistic society in our secularist age. Captured by Paul Simon in one of his songs when he writes of life, "As we continue to pretend that our lives will never end and that flowers will never bend in the rainfall." That's sheer pretense. Professor Michael Argyle of Oxford University has just completed 11 years of research in finding out what makes people really happy. Among his findings was this interesting one: those people who watch television soaps gain a great deal of happiness. So from now on, I guess, I'll have to switch on to EastEnders, Coronation Street, Brookside, Emmerdale Farm, not to mention Take the High Road, and I'll be as happy as Larry. But a pretend Larry, because it's a pretend happiness, isn't it? And has a non-existent salvation. Now this building, this house, this kingdom, this dynasty, this line that Jesus Christ brought in when he came as Savior to establish his rule in real life, brings real hope and real meaning and real salvation and real happiness. And it's a promise that we find here, which is a promise of sheer grace, God's grace. "I'm going to build a house for you," says the Lord. And that's the point of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Not "you're going to build a house for me." You're not saved by good works and what you do for God. It's the other way around. It's grace. "I'm going to build a house for you." It's sheer grace that establishes us as children of God, as saved ones through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. Sheer grace. And here I think is an interesting fact to finish with. Apparently John Newton based his world famous hymn on 2 Samuel chapter 7. John Newton, the wicked slave trader who faced death in a storm, and in that storm was brought to his senses by God, and he turned to God in repentance and and found faith in Jesus Christ and was a converted man, a transformed man, and became a great Christian writer and leader. And he found in this chapter, and in particular in verse 18, he found something, he saw something. As he reflected on his life in terms of this verse, "Who am I, O Sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me thus far?" What did he see in this chapter? What did he see in this verse? What he saw was amazing grace. And that's what the Bible is all about. That's what the gospel is all about. Amazing grace. That's the foundation of God's building, his kingdom, his dynasty, his salvation in Jesus Christ. It's this amazing grace. Can you therefore sing, or if you can't sing, can you say concerning yourself, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Can you sing of this amazing grace in your own life? It's at the heart of the gospel. Those who belong to God's dynasty and find a place in heaven in some way have to discover this amazing grace for themselves. I tell you that the only hope I have in this universe, the only hope I have in life and the future, is the grace of God. The amazing grace of God to people like ourselves. So build your life on this grace. Seek his guidance. Turn to the Savior. Trust in him with all your heart. And be sure that this grace which saves people will take them all the way through this life and surely and certainly give you that eternal residency in that great house in heaven which God is preparing for all those who trust in his Son and who love him and who follow him and have accepted this amazing grace. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Now let us pray. O God, as you bow your ear to hear us pray, we ask you in all your grace and mercy to deal with us gently and yet powerfully, to help us to see that all that we have and all that we are and all that we can be is due solely to your mercy, to your kindness, to that which you have done in history, in space and time, as you have established your kingdom in Jesus Christ by his coming and living and dying and rising, and by the offer of forgiveness through the same Savior. May we, by the power of your word and spirit, receive this message into our hearts as we seek to know the right way ahead for us in particular issues. May we be helped to reflect upon these principles of guidance which you have laid down in your word. Help us to hear and to heed and to apply where appropriate. And may your word this day not return to you empty. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.